All right, we'll look at Psalms 59 through 62 tonight, looking at God our help. And as I was kind of thinking about that, I thought about the Beatles' famous song, Help. I need somebody, help, not just anybody. And though I'm tempted to sing the whole song, I will not. I don't want to take away the good memory of how the Beatles sang it. But, you know, perhaps that generation should have taken the Beatles up on it, because the Beatles needed a lot of help. And even if you look at them today, the ones that are left, they've been a mess. They've been a mess spiritually, they've been a mess emotionally, they've been a mess maritally and through their families. But they're really no different from all of us. We all need help. David was no different. David, as you look at the Psalms, the man needed a lot of help. And that's just like all of us. And so hopefully we'll see tonight through these four Psalms that God is our help. So the first Psalm, Psalm 59, we'll look at, and I've entitled it, Deliver Me. Deliver Me. Now, when we think of delivering in our culture, in our situation in life, I think of delivering to me. You know, DHL, UPS, FedEx, they didn't pay anything, but they're getting free advertising. They deliver something to us. The delivery man at Domino's or wherever, he delivers something to me. But interestingly enough, in the scriptures, primarily, not always, but for the most part, deliver means to deliver out of, to deliver away from something. Usually the person who's crying out for deliverance is in the midst of trouble, is in the midst of difficulty, and wants out of that situation, wants to be delivered from it. So looking at this heading of Psalm 59, we see it's kind of a long one. To the chief musician, set to, do not destroy. That kind of sounds like a heavy metal song right there. Do not destroy, you know, I don't know. A mikdam of David, when Saul sent men and they watched the house in order to kill him. This happens in 1 Samuel chapter 19. Kind of a weird situation. David's at his house. He's hanging out, and they find out that Saul has sent men to come and kill him, and they're his wife. Her name looks like Michael. I prefer to say Michelle because that makes me feel more comfortable. But Michelle, or whatever her name is, she sneaks David out down the wall, and they put this image. Why they had an image or an idol in their house, I don't know. And it's a whole situation. You can read all about it in 1 Samuel 19. Hopefully you're interested now. But David was able to escape from this situation, but this psalm is in reference to that time. Verse 1, deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Defend me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity and save me from bloodthirsty men. So David, he's in this situation, and perhaps he's writing this after the fact. We're not exactly sure. But, you know, this situation that David found himself in many times is needing deliverance, of being surrounded, of being constantly watched, constantly pursued, constantly gone after. And so he's asking for deliverance. Now, when I see again this deliver me here in verse 1 and deliver me in verse 2, it reminds me of the model prayer, of what Jesus taught his disciples to pray. At the end of the model prayer, there in Matthew 6:13, Jesus said to pray this, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And so the application for us for verses 1 and 2 here is hopefully, you know, at work, there's not like bloodthirsty men behind the copy machine, you know, coming after us on the top of an oil derrick or whatever, seeking to snipe us. Hopefully that doesn't happen. But on a daily basis, we need that deliverance from Satan, that deliverance from the demonic forces that do want to come against us. And though they are unseen, they are very, very real. So I want to make that connection here, though, is to realize that any workers of iniquity are bloodthirsty men, physical, bloodthirsty, wicked men. Behind them is a spiritual force. Behind them is a spiritual power. Men are never operating on a purely natural level. Never. There is always a dark supernatural element involved. I started reading this book, and I put it away already. I kind of felt awkward checking it out from the library, but it was a biography of Hitler. It's interesting to me to know about people, you know, but you kind of feel awkward. You know, they're going to think I'm something weird, you know, checking this book out. But as I was reading the introduction of this book, the guy kind of, as he went, said basically this, you know, many people saw Hitler as being diabolic or demonically influenced. And he kind of like nodded at that and then moved on, that basically he wasn't going to consider that in the whole thing. And I think that's very foolish. If anyone was demon-possessed in history, I would think Adolf Hitler would be one of those. But the thing is, we have to realize that whenever there's just ungodly and bloodthirsty men, when there's wickedness on the planet, it's because there's a supernatural element involved behind it. And I think we'd be foolish not to recognize that. So turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 6 and your New Testament. Because again, I want to try to make this application to realize that though we may not be suffering like David did, there may not be people surrounding our house seeking to murder us in the way that they sought to murder him, that we have to realize that there's a very real enemy, and it's of a spiritual kind. And it's actually that enemy of a spiritual kind that actually is the power behind the natural enemies as well. Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10, Paul is wrapping up the letter to the Ephesians, and he says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Here it is, verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." So Paul's making it clear that what happens is when we fight, say there's physical wars going on, that behind those physical wars, there is a spiritual enemy. There's a spiritual war taking place. And he says, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in that evil day, in the evil day, having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist in truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you are able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." So Paul, he really goes beyond the physical bloodthirsty man, and he goes to the root behind it. And if any man encountered wicked and bloodthirsty men, it was Paul. I mean, all the time he's encountering these people that are beating him and imprisoning him and mocking him and doing all kinds of wickedness to him, but he realized that there's a force behind it. And we need to realize that as well. All right, back to Psalm 59. Continue on, verse 3. David speaks of these men, "For look, they lie in wait for my life. The mighty gather against me, not for my transgression, nor for my sin, O Lord. They run and prepare themselves through no fault of mine." So David hadn't done anything wrong in this situation, and David was suffering intense persecution for one simple reason. God had chosen him to be king. Remember, David was minding his own business. He's doing his job. He's the youngest of the family. He's out there taking care of the sheep like he's always done. And then what happens? This old guy named Samuel comes up and says, "Hey, I'm having a barbecue in your honor." He takes him aside, pours oil all over him, and says, "You're the anointed. You're the next king." David's a teenager. He didn't ask for this. He didn't pray every night, "Lord, make me the next king," because that Saul guy's a jerk and everything. He didn't do any of that. And so God called him, put him in this position. And from that moment on, he began to suffer. And there's a principle here. The moment that we're born again, we have a target put on us. You see, we didn't ask to be born again in that sense. The Lord's the one who called us. We only have that desire to be born again because God was drawing us himself. If God had just left us alone, we would have never gone seeking after him. We would have never gone searching for him. But God in his love called us to him. But what happens is once we're born again, all of a sudden we have a target put on us. I like that Far Side cartoon. I don't know if you ever liked Far Side. But there's these two deer talking, and the one deer has this big old target on him. And the deer next to him says, "Bummer of a birthmark, Hal." You know, it's just that birthmark of a target symbol. That's not a good way to go. But for us, when we're born again, that's what happens. We have a target put on us. And that's why Paul says that your enemy is going to come after you, is a spiritual enemy. That's why you put on the whole armor of God, because you have a target on now. So you need to have that armor on top. David was merely seeking to do the Lord's will, and this is what he got for it. And Paul talks about this in 2 Timothy 3:12 when he says, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." It's going to happen. Now, the application for all of us, for us, is okay, this is going to happen. Persecution is going to happen. We must go ahead and accept it as a reality. Accept it as a reality if we're to remain faithful to the Lord. We just have to accept it. Again, I've used the illustration before, but if a soldier is in Iraq and he gets offended the first time someone shoots at him, "Oh, I can't believe they're shooting at me over here, and this is ridiculous." And he understands that. He understands as he goes into that battle, people are going to shoot at me. Therefore, I better put on my armor. I better listen to my commanding officer. I better do the things I've been trained to do. We have to accept it. We're going to get shot at. We have to accept it. Also, as believers who have accepted it, when we witness to others, we must be honest with them about the Christian life. I've heard many times people trying to lead others to Christ, and it's all going to be roses, and it's all going to be, you know, cotton candy and lazy boys, and it's all going to be all good stuff. It's going to, you know, you just jump into a swimming pool of marshmallows, and it's going to be nice. We have to be honest with people. Jesus was always honest with people. In fact, they came and said, I want to be your disciple, and he would turn away if he knew their motives were wrong. So we have to be honest with that. Verse 5, awake to help, and behold, you therefore, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to punish all the nations, and do not be merciful to any wicked transgressors, Selah. So David calls on the Lord to judge. David obviously wants deliverance, but notice he's calling on the Lord to do the work. He's calling on the Lord to punish the nations. He's calling on the Lord to punish the transgressors. It is never the job of the individual to repay. And this is a hard one for us at times. We want to repay evil for evil. But Paul says clearly in Romans 12:19, he says, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now, this is hard because, well, now sometimes the Lord will directly repay. Sometimes the Lord will directly judge a situation, and you can look at it, and there's a guy smoldering ashes, and you say, man, the Lord judged that guy. He took care of him. Other times, God uses government. Paul says in Romans that God has given the government the sword, because the sword, the government is to be the avenger. The government is to deal with evil. But here's the most frustrating thing. When the Lord waits until a person is dead to repay them for their evil, they go their whole life, they live 90 plus years, they never get paid back, and then in our minds we think, well, God missed the boat. God missed the boat. God had his chance for 90 years and they didn't do anything. But God knows. Don't ever think that God, that people's going to escape. Don't ever think because judges are corrupt and they let wicked men go that God says, oh, well, I can't do anything. God sees, God knows, and God will repay, and we have to trust him to do that. Now, David describes his pursuers in verse 6. It's not a really glowing observation. It says, at evening they return, and they growl like a dog and go all around the city. Now, the picture here is of scavenging dogs. When you see dogs, for the most part, in the scriptures, it's not good stuff. It's not like Fifi, it's more like Cujo. You know, is really the idea of dogs in the Bible. And so they're like these rabid dogs going everywhere, just seeking to hurt people. Verse 7, indeed, they belch with their mouth. That's just gross, you know. Swords are in their lips, for they say, who hears? Swords are in their lips. In other words, their speech is focused on David's assassination. That's what they're interested in. They're interested in speaking about death. They're interested in speaking about destruction. They're interested in hurting people. But notice their motivation there at the end of verse 7. For they say, who hears? Who hears? The attitude is one of, God doesn't hear. They're being blasphemous. They're saying, we do what we want because who hears? Who's going to stop us? And obviously this attitude has been prevalent since the beginning of time. That really when Cain killed Abel, you know, who hears what I'm doing? But it's interesting that God said, hey, I hear his blood calling out to me from the ground. God does hear. And so they're really questioning God's omniscience, that God sees and God understands. Now, we understand that God does hear. But as believers, there's an application for us. Because even as believers, we can be guilty of the who hears mentality. We really can. When it comes to gossip, when it comes to coarse jesting, as the Bible calls it, when it comes to slander or many other things, we can be guilty of the who hears principle. We can be guilty of believers of saying things that we shouldn't say and therefore saying who hears God. But God does hear. David doesn't lose heart now as we move on, though. Verse 8, he says, but you, O Lord, shall laugh at them, and you shall have all the nations in derision. This is really similar to Psalm chapter 2, where it says that God laughs at the nations and God laughs at their, you know, their desire to overthrow him. They can't do it. And remember that God will always have the last laugh. Always. Always, always, always. The application for us is encourage yourself with all the scriptures that speak of God's victory in the end. Have you ever been in this place, and I'm constantly in it with the Lord, where you're in a situation, you've lost hope, you're frustrated, you're upset, you know, say 6 months down the line, a year down the line, God works it out, and you feel like, man, what an idiot I was 6 months ago, a year ago. I can't believe I was acting like that. Look how God's worked it out. I feel like that constantly in my own life. I'm upset in a situation, frustrated. In the back of my mind, I know what the scripture says. And I know at the end, I better just settle down in the moment right now, because I know that I'm going to feel like an idiot down the line when God works it out. Because I know how he is. And so we have to remind ourselves, the scripture always says that God will win in the end. It's kind of like this. Pick your favorite sporting event. Hopefully you like sports, or pretend to for just a moment. And say it's a crucial sporting event for your team. And you record it because you have to be out doing something. You come home and you're all nervous and you're kind of upset. I wonder how this game turned out and my team made it to the playoffs or what. Well, you begin to watch it, and then what happens is somehow you end up hearing how the game turned out. And you hear how the game turned out, and your team, they were down for the majority of the game, but at the end they came back and won it. What's going to happen is you watch that event, you're going to watch it in perfect peace. Because you say, I know it looks bad right now, but with 2 minutes to go, my team is going to come back and going to win it. I know, because I heard how it ended. And that's what we have in the scriptures. It looks bad, it looks dark, but we have the book of Revelation that tells us at the end our team is going to win. So we have it. It's already been recorded. It's already been set. God's not going to be overthrown. And so we have that peace. We can have that peace if we just truly have faith that God's going to work it out in the end. Now, this realization by faith that God is going to win in the end, it leads to great confidence in the Lord. Notice verses 9 and 10. I will wait for you, O you his strength, or you my strength, some translations put it. For God is my defense. My God of mercy shall come to meet me. God shall let me see my desire on my enemies. And so David has peace now because he realized God's going to do it. Verse 11, he says, do not slay them, lest my people forget. Scatter them by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. So David gets real specific on how he wants God to deal with them. And he's basically saying here, well, don't wipe them all out right away. Scatter them. Let the people see your judgment so that they'll understand. Because what happens is if something is judged real quickly, what David is saying is that people have a tendency to forget. They have a tendency to forget. Oh, okay, that's gone by. But God, if you just scatter them, but they're kind of still around, so people will remember that, hey, God does judge wickedness. It's an interesting thing throughout the scripture is God reminds us of when his judgment did come down as a warning. Oftentimes in the scriptures going through it, the reminder is there of Sodom and Gomorrah and the reminder that God judges. And so we'll remember how he deals with sin. Verses 12 and 13, this could be speaking both of the time right then, but also of the final judgment. He says, for the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be taken in their pride. And for their cursing and lying which they speak, consume them in wrath, consume them that they may not be. And let them know that God rules in Jacob to the ends of the earth. So it could be he's referring to their final judgment, when they're going to be separated from God forever. It says, Selah. And at evening they return, they growl like a dog and go all around the city. They wander up and down for food and howl if they are not satisfied. So we've already addressed that. It says, but I will sing of your power. Yes, I will sing aloud of your mercy in the morning. For you have been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. To you, O my strength, I will sing praises. For God is my defense, my God of mercy. So he's gone through all the issues, the situations. Now he has encouragement. He's going to sing to the Lord. He's going to praise the Lord. And this is a familiar pattern that we see throughout the Psalms. And some of the Psalms seem very similar to each other because it's the same thing we always go through. But here's what I've seen as David's pattern, and I've used it for the title of a teaching before. It's problem, prayer, and praise. David has a problem. He has a situation, a difficulty he can't handle. So what does he do? He begins to pray to God. He begins to kind of argue with God. He begins to bring it before God. He asks for help for God. What happens is by the time he gets to the end of the psalm, he's praising the Lord. So it's a good thing for us to remember. We have a problem, we need to pray, and then praise. And what happens oftentimes, and I don't know a better word for it, but is when you pray over a situation constantly, and what God somehow, even though the situation hasn't changed, oftentimes David's situation hasn't changed, God will give you a release. In other words, there'll be something that happens in your spirit and you'll have peace about it. Situation hasn't changed, but you've had your problem, you've prayed to the Lord, and now you can praise the Lord because it's in his hands. There's no more you can do, and so you just give it to him. Now, the situation in all this in Psalm 59 is, again, getting our focus back on the Lord and calling on him to deliver us, and that's how we lead to that praise. All right, Psalm 60, restore me, restore me. Now, this psalm is written in a time of chastening, and David's going to talk about that, and believers have to be chastened from time to time. Psalm 60 says, "To the chief musician set to the lily of testimony, lily of the testimony, a miktam of David for teaching. When he fought against Mesopotamia and Syria and Zobah, and Joab returned and killed 12,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt." What had happened, though, is, you know, Joab gets that great victory there. But before that, David had suffered a defeat. The nation of Israel had suffered a defeat. And so in this psalm, David is really calling on the Lord to help him. He realizes that God has chastened him and chastened the nation. And so he's asking to be restored. So restore me. Verse 1. "O God, you have cast us off. You have broken us down. You have been displeased. O restore us again. You have made the earth tremble. You have broken it. Heal its breaches, for it is shaking. You have shown your people hard things and have made us drink the wine of confusion." So David is really using catastrophic terms to speak of how everything's happened. "Lord, you've cast us off. You've broken us down. You know, you've been displeased with us. The earth has trembled. It's opened up. Close it back. You know, you've shown your people hard things. You've made us drink the wine of confusion." He says, "We're so disoriented. It's like a person who's drunk. We just don't know which way is up." And so in the midst of all this, what's happening is God is chastening his children. Now, we have to remember that. Again, God is very willing to discipline his children. Very willing. I know that there was an age in my life where I was basically too big to spank anymore. And that was a happy day for me. You know, but when we come to the Lord, we never get a too big for a spanking. Never. He's infinite. So we need to be reminded that God is willing to discipline, because I'm going to get up on my soapbox for just a minute. And that's what I see is a problem in the whole body of Christ today, is the emphasis of the body of Christ, or the emphasis of the church, is all about what does man want instead of what does God want. What does man want in a church? What does man want in a service? What does man want in this life? And then what happens is God is left out of the equation. Whatever happened to what does God want? And that's a challenge for each one of us. And I'm not just picking on the body of Christ as a whole, picking on myself. So often my life is about, what do I want? How do I want this situation to turn out? Instead of, what does the Lord want? Think about it in terms of a household with small children. If there was a mutiny on your hands, and these little children got together and it became all about them, and they just got together and they stayed up late one night and they're on the bunk beds and they're underneath and they're formulating their plan and they got the wipey board and they're going to take over, what kind of anarchy, what kind of destruction would take place? We wouldn't think of that. We wouldn't allow that to happen. And yet somehow, even as believers, we can get together and stay up late and formulate our plan about how God should do things now, about what should be the emphasis now, about how we need things done. But the Lord, he won't hear any of it. Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 12. This is a chapter, or a section that I'm reminded of very often. Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 3. And the Lord reminds, through the writer to the Hebrews, who many believe to be the Apostle Paul, that God is the one who he's willing to chasten. And in fact, it's a sign of his love. It says, "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You've not yet resisted a bloodshed striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives." If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have all had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, amen, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So it's a good thing. Chastening is a good thing. It shows that God loves us. It shows that we're legitimate children. And afterwards, there's this peaceable fruit of righteousness that comes out of our lives as we're trained by it. So it's not a bad thing to be chastened. Now, obviously the best thing would be to stay out of situations where you have to be chastened. That would be key. But when God does chasten us, to realize, hey, the Lord loves me, and to take it. There's nothing worse than a child who refuses. They'll take their spankings or take anything, but they're obstinate. They refuse to change. And that's a horrible situation to be in. So when it comes to the Lord, let's receive our chastening. All right, back to Psalm 60, if you're not already there. Looking at verses 4 and 5. You have given a banner to those who fear you, that it may be displayed because of your truth, Selah, that your beloved may be delivered. Save me with your right hand and hear me. And so he realizes that they're still God's people, that God still loves them, that God is still willing to deliver them. Verse 6, God has spoken in his holiness. I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine and Manasseh is mine. Ephraim is also a helmet for my head, and Judah my lawgiver. So we'll stop right there for just a moment. Basically, God is saying, hey, I'm the boss. I own all this stuff. I'm the leader of this nation. I'm the one in charge. And so therefore, you know, I'm going to do all these things. He says, notice, Ephraim is also the helmet for my head. Ephraim was the defense for northern Israel. There was a strong tribe, and so he talks about it there. Then he says, Judah is my lawgiver. Judah was where Jerusalem was located. Judah was where the kings were located. It was the capital of the nation. Now, verse 8, he says, Moab is my washpot. Over Edom I will cast my shoe. Philistia shout in triumph because of me. Now, these are the countries that God is basically saying they're in opposition to Israel, and so therefore God doesn't esteem them very highly. Moab, he says he's a washpot. That means basically the servant who was for the washing of the feet. not a high job. He says Edom is the one I throw my shoe over. It's basically when a soldier would come home, and they didn't treat servants very well back in those days. So you take off your shoes and throw them at your servant and tell your servant to go put them away. Apparently, you know, my kids at times think that I'm the servant who is to put away their shoes as well. But and then he says also, Philistia, give shout a triumph because of me. Basically, that's the Philistines, a pagan area, but they were to give glory to God. He's calling on them too. Verse 9, who will bring me to the strong city? Who will lead me to Edom? Is it not you, O God, who casts us off? And you, O God, who did not go out with our armies? Give us help from trouble, for the help of man is useless. God, through God we will do valiantly, for it is he who shall tread down our enemies. So David is calling for restoration. He's calling to be restored. And that's what happens many times when God chastens us. Perhaps we've trusted in man that we shouldn't have. Perhaps we've trusted in ourselves, which we shouldn't have. And so through God's chastening, he brings us back to him. He brings us back to a reliance upon him, a realization that he is the one who is our help. And so I love that in verse 11 where he says, for the help of man is useless. And it's through God we will do valiantly. David reaffirms here his complete dependence on the Lord. And I think that this is a truth we have to have settled in our hearts. I'll be honest with you. I'm really struggling in my own devotional time reading through 2 Kings. When you read through the Bible a few times and you know the story, and 2 Kings, just constantly the kings do the same old things. Just so frustrating. It's just the same thing. And there's an enemy, what happens? They don't call on God. Okay, let's get all the gold together. Let's buy them off. And the next one is the same thing happens over and over, and it's so frustrating. We have to have that truth settled in our hearts that there's nobody but God. It's kind of like we need to have a bumper sticker on our car that says God or bust. You know, it's either God or nothing. And that's what David is saying here now. All right, Psalm 61, he says, hear me, or that's what I say. Hear me is the title of this psalm, and it's really the believer wants to be heard by God. Just as a child wants to be heard by their parents, and the child will say, daddy, 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 as long as it takes, for hours, if you don't respond to them. They just are constantly persisting in that until they get their point across. That's David here. He's crying out to God. Now, we don't know the historical setting. It says to the chief musician on a stringed instrument, a psalm of David. Commentators love to throw their two cents in and tell you where. You can read the commentaries if you want to find out what they think about it. We don't know the historical setting, so we'll move on. Verse 1, he says, hear my cry, O God. Attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth I will cry to you. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. That really seems very familiar for some reason. I'm not exactly sure, like almost like we sang that or something. But what David is saying here, and don't miss the point, is he's saying that my situation is beyond my capacity to handle. It's beyond me. It's beyond. We don't need to pray. Well, we should pray about everything, but we don't. You know, I don't. There's certain things I don't really pray. Lord, help me put on my shoes in the morning. Lord, you know, help me put on. Those are things that I feel like I can do myself. But there's obviously things that are above my capacity to do, and that's where I really ask God for some help. And so that's what he's saying here. He just, my heart is overwhelmed. Overwhelmed. We felt that before. You get that phone call that in the middle of the night or whatever it might be, and just you're overwhelmed. And so he wants to be lifted up to that rock that is higher than I. He wants to be in a place of security and safety, a place of nearness to the Lord. And really, this is a situation that we're going to continually find ourselves in as we serve the Lord, spiritually speaking. Now, obviously, our life isn't going to be nonstop, just horrible phone calls in the middle of the night or nonstop, you know, just tragedies. But on a continual basis, if we seek to the Lord, serve the Lord faithfully, we're going to continually find ourselves overwhelmed. We're going to continually find ourselves in a position where I just can't do this. I can't change that person. I can't meet this need. I can't do this thing. And the reason why that happens to us is because as Christians, we're in a supernatural battle. We're in a supernatural battle. And therefore, we need supernatural resources. When Jesus sent out the 70 to go minister, what he did is he gave them power. Power over the demonic. He gave them power to heal, power to do different things. Jesus in Acts chapter 1, he says, you know, if you're going to go and be my witness, you need power to come upon you. And so God gives us supernatural power to fight a supernatural battle. Just as a dad who loves his son and sends him out on the football field, he's going to be willing to give him a helmet, willing to give him some shoulder pads, willing to give him that protection he needs to fight the battle, the power he needs. So God is going to give us that supernatural power. And so it's good, I think, to realize that we're overwhelmed and to realize we can't do it, because then we can come to the Lord and then ask him for those resources and for that ability to fight that good fight. Verse 3, for you have been a shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy. I love this here. David is really testifying to God's proven character. Notice he says, for you have been a shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy. This is in the past tense. In the past, God has proven that he was a help. And so the Lord delivered David time and time again. We see that throughout the scriptures. David is remembering that here. There's a lesson for us. Remember what God has done in the past, and that's going to give you the ability to face new challenges. You know, it's just like in a marriage, you know, you build up a trust and a relationship with a person over time. So it is with the Lord. Sometimes as Christians, we can act like we just met the Lord today. Like all of a sudden, we don't have any past history with him. We don't have anything with him. We're just, all of a sudden, we're showing up on the scene, and it's just like an arranged marriage with the Lord. But in reality, we've been with him for a long time. Been through a lot with him. And we know that he's met these needs and he's done these things. And I love how David related to what God had done in the past to help him in his current challenge. Turn with me, if you would, to your left a little bit, to 1 Samuel 17. I really believe, you know, for the money, this is the ultimate example of remembering how God delivered you in the past so that you can face the challenge that you face today. 1 Samuel chapter 17. I'm going to start in verse 31. To get your context, or to get this context, David has shown up. He's taken food for three of his brothers who are there in the army. And he realizes that the whole nation of Israel is scared of this Goliath, this 9-foot-9 monster who is coming out every day challenging the nation of Israel, mocking them. And so David is kind of like going around and what's going on and what's happening and how come no one's standing up to this guy? Verse 31, we pick up the story. Now, when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. So Saul gets wind that David is really talking all about Goliath. Then David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. It's probably a teenager. Not that big a guy, and he's going to go fight this monster. And Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth, and he a man of war from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And you can think at this point Saul saying like, wow, whoopee, you know. He says, and when a lion or bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. Moreover, David said, the Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. Notice there, you know, you can, if you just read verses 31 through 36, you can think, man, David's got a big head. You know, David, who, what in the world? You know, it's man versus wild right here. David is just going and tearing up the bears and tearing up the lions. But I love in verse 37 when he said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the bear, the Lord will deliver this Philistine to my hand. He knew that it was the Lord. And so the Lord had delivered him in the past. He knew that the Lord could deliver him now. And that's a great place to be in. All right, back to Psalm 61. Continuing on, verse 4. It says, I will abide in your tabernacle, forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings, Selah. And so really, I think David there, he's speaking, obviously, of the temple and or the tabernacle, the tent where God's ark and God's presence was. But I think he's also looking to the future, that place where God is going to be with him forever. He's going to be with God forever. Verse 5, for you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. You will prolong the king's life, his years as many generations. He shall abide before God forever. O prepare mercy and truth, which may preserve him. Now, I'll be honest with you, verses 5 through 7 are kind of confusing here. To me, personally, you can enlighten me afterwards if you would. But he's referring to himself partly. He could be referring to himself also, you know, in heaven. He could be referring to also his future generations, where because he knows that, that God has given him promises for future kings. And he could also be referring to the Messiah, how the Messiah is going to, you know, have that as many generations. So we're not sure. Because what's kind of confusing is verse 7 when he says, he shall abide before God forever. O prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him. So he may be speaking of him going to heaven, or he may be speaking about that eternal king, Jesus Christ, or the Messiah who is going to come. So hard to track David there. Verse 8, so I will sing praise to your name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. Now, we could just think, okay, well, that's great, and let's move on to our last psalm so that Steve can get us out of here. But there's something I want to unpack from verse 8 real quick. Two things right there. It's worship and obedience. Worship and obedience. So I will sing praise to your name forever. That's worship. That I may daily obey, perform my vows. That's obedience. And really simply speaking, what more could we give to God than worship and obedience? We just worship him and we obey him. I think somewhere along the line with going to Mardell and getting a bunch of Christian books, and we find out about these amazing people that did amazing things throughout time. And we say, man, I haven't done anything for the Lord because I haven't done like they have. But if we just get up every morning and every day and we worship and we obey, that's good. That's good stuff right there. And so I think when we worship and obey, that's where we find where we truly fit. Maybe no one ever writes a book about us. Maybe no one ever puts our name up in lights. But we just worship and obey. Then it's pleasing to the Lord. And he doesn't miss that. All right. Final psalm, Psalm 62. We'll see, quiet me. Quiet me. We've had deliver me, we've had restore me, we've had hear me, and all with exclamation points, and now we have quiet me, with just a simple period. Because we live in a loud, busy, wound-up world, a world of iPods and iPhones and of all kinds of stuff constantly assaulting us. But you know what? It can be difficult in this world to get quiet. The interesting thing is the ancient world was a lot quieter in many ways. But that doesn't mean that the soul was quiet. Just because the surroundings outside were quiet doesn't mean that everything was settled inside. There can still be a stirring up. So the thing is, for us, I think we have a double challenge, is because everything is so loud on the outside that there's not even that time many times to just get quiet on the inside. So David is calling for that now. He's really speaking about how in a difficult circumstance, he's able to get quiet before the Lord. Psalm 62, to the chief musician, to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. Jeduthun, he's a temple musician. Verse 1, truly my soul silently waits for God. From him comes my salvation. Truly my soul silently waits for God. Trust in God brought silence. It brings stillness. It brings calmness to David's soul. That's good. That's good. Just the Lord can do things that no prescription can do. The Lord can just settle. It says, I love what the Lord says in Psalm 46, verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I'm God. And you think and you read that, and you can read that in a devotion time, and like you can just move on. Okay, be still and know that I'm God. All right, I know that. Okay, I got this to do. I got to pick up the kids. But it takes time, actually, to be still. It takes time to just sit and know that he's God. And then when you begin to meditate on that, you begin to think about that he's God and what he can do, then it brings a quietness to your soul. And it brings a settled peace. And so we have to realize that type of relationship takes time. Now, why is David's soul silent before the Lord? Because continuing in verse 1, he says, because from him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. So the Lord was David's rock and his salvation, and therefore he could have peace. Now notice, though, he says he's the only. David didn't say, well, the Lord God, Yahweh, is the higher power of my choosing. He didn't say that. He said, he only is my rock and my salvation. He only. I love how Peter put it very boldly before the Pharisees, or before the Sanhedrin, I'm sorry. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, Peter said it this way, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He says, can I put it more plainly for you? Jesus Christ is the only salvation. The God of the Bible is the only Savior, the only rock. He's the only one. Now, accepting this truth, what happens? It allows our souls to become silent because we found salvation and the search is over. The search is over. So often men and women are so frustrated, so upset because they still haven't found what they're looking for. They can't get no satisfaction. Everywhere they go, there's just not it. They haven't found it. But for us as believers, we need to get back to when we first, quote unquote, found Christ. I know Christ found us and all that. Yeah, I'm not trying to get all technical here. But that first, when we began a relationship with him, is what happens. We found what we're looking for. We found it. And so that can be peace. Now, I realize that there's a lot of peripheral issues that we have to deal with, things that we have to work on in this world. I understand that. But at the core of our being, there can be that quietness, there can be that peace, because we found it. We found it. And we can't let those who haven't found it yet dissuade us. That's what they do. They say, you haven't found anything. It's a delusion. It's false. And they haven't found what they're looking for. And because they're upset, because they're in turmoil, they don't like it that we have peace. And they want to take that peace away. So we need to not let that peace go. We need to continue to realize, I found my rock. I found my salvation. My soul can be quiet. It can be at peace because I found what I'm looking for. I'd love to let you know what it is that you're looking for, but not to allow them to take away that peace, to take away that quietness from us. Verse 3, how long will you attack a man? So David is speaking to his attackers, to those who come against him. How long will you attack a man? You shall be slain, all of you, like a leaning wall and a tottering fence. So David says, you're going to come after me, but it's going to come back on you. All you have to have is a good windstorm around here, which happens quite often, and we'll drive around town and you'll see all these fences lying on the ground. You'll see these fences that were just not up to par, and the strong wind brings them down. David is saying that's what they're like, these guys that come against me. Oh, ultimately, it's going to be them the one that falls. Why? Because God is able to keep me standing. God is able to make me firm. They only consult to cast him down from his high position. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly, Selah. So they're hypocrites, they're deceitful. Verse 5, my soul waits silently for God alone, for my expectation is from him. Now, David does this quite often in the Psalms. He talks to his soul. And I like it. You know, I don't know, maybe I'm odd. But David talks to himself quite a bit. And David counsels his soul to wait silently for God alone. And I think this would be a good to follow David's example. Maybe not in public. You know, maybe not in public. You don't want to go talking about, soul, settle down, you know, and that kind of stuff. But in a quiet place, and I think that's biblical meditation. There, you know, there's Eastern meditation that's bonk, but there's biblical meditation. And what you do is you speak to yourself the scriptures. You speak to yourself and say, hey, this is what the word says. And you remind yourself of the truth of the word and allow it to permeate your soul. Verse 6, He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Now notice there in verse 7, he says, in God is my salvation and my glory. If for the Christian, his glory is in God and not in himself. Now, this is very freeing, because if we have any glory at all, it's very temporary. It's very temporary. We see that all the time with musicians and with actors, whatever. They have glory for just a little while, and then no one remembers them. I'm going to have you turn to one last place tonight, and that's to Jeremiah. Turn right just a little bit. Psalms, Proverbs, go a little bit. Isaiah, Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 9. Again, probably a familiar passage. But, you know, something that can take away peace in our souls, something that can make our souls become loud, is to seek glory. And even in little ways, we can seek glory, seeking the applause or seeking the acclaim, seeking to be noticed and all that. And that can just disquiet us. So David says, the Lord is my glory. And then the Lord says through the prophet Jeremiah the same thing. Jeremiah chapter 9, so look at verses 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. So, you know, wise man not to glory in his wisdom, mighty man not to glory in his might, rich man not to glory in his riches, but let him who glories in this, that he knows the Lord. And so the Lord becomes his glory. Now, the freeing thing again about that is that the Lord's glory is not fleeting. It's not temporary. It's eternal. So it's like investing in a company that's never going to go bankrupt. In fact, investing in a company that's going to take over the world, that's going to take over the universe, that's going to rule both heaven and earth, the spiritual and the natural. It's investing everything in that one place. And so when we realize that God is our glory, that glory can't be touched. It can't be stopped. It can't be diminished in any way. But when we put stock in ourselves and seek to get glory of our own, then it's a dead-end street. All right, back to Psalm 62, and we'll wrap this up. Verse 8. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Now, how do you trust in him at all times, you people? How are we to trust in the Lord at all times? It's easy to trust the Lord in the calm, but how do we trust him in the storm? Let me just read for you how Paul says to do this. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. We can trust him at all times when we pray to him, when we reach out to him. And then what happens is, though again the situation may not change, God will give us that peace that surpasses understanding. We'll just settle our hearts before him. And then I love also there in verse 8, pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. I like what one pastor said about this pouring out. He talks about when kids spill something. You know how kids don't spill stuff halfway? You know, when you're an adult, you can like spill a little bit of coffee and you regain it. And kids, I don't know, when they spill something, it's all gone. You know, they spill the cup and it's just everywhere. The cup's probably broken and it's just stuff is everywhere. They don't spill stuff halfway. They do it all the way. And so it is when we have a problem with the Lord, we need to pour out our heart. Not just a little bit, but like a kid does. Pour out that whole cup before him. The Lord wants to hear from us. He wants to hear the good, the bad, the ugly. He wants us to pour out everything before him. And I love how Peter puts it in 1 Peter 5:7. It says, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Just pour it all out. Now, finally, the foolishness of trusting in man, verse 9. Surely men of a low degree are a vapor. Men of high degree are a lie. If they are weighed on the scales, they are altogether lighter than vapor. David is basically saying, you trust in men, doesn't matter if they're scumbags, doesn't matter if they're high society, they're nothing. They're nothing compared to God. They're just a vapor. They don't even weigh the scales. They are nothing before the Lord. Verse 10, do not trust in oppression, nor vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart on them. David is saying, don't trust in material things. That's a fool's bet. You can't hold on to it. If you live your life going after stuff, whether in a righteous way or going in an unrighteous way, it's not going to last. It's not going to last. Verse 11, God has spoken once, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. Also to you, O Lord, belongs mercy, for you render to each one according to his work. Now, God, power belongs to God, and we often take, you know, verse 12, you render to each one according to his work in a negative sense, that God's going to pay back the evil, and that is true. But also we can take it in a positive sense, in the sense of God being merciful there in verse 12, that he is going to pay us back for what we've done for him. Nothing that we do for the Lord is going to be missed by him. However feeble, however small our offering is to the Lord is going to render to us according to our work. He's going to see. So, as we wrap it up, no matter what situation we're in, if we need deliverance, then we need to find God is our help. If we need restoration, God is our help. If we need to be heard, God is our help. If we need to be quieted, God is our help. In every situation, God is our help. Let's pray. Father, thank you again that you are our help. And Lord, these truths we probably heard a bunch of times, Lord, but I pray that you would just make them fresh in our hearts. Father, I pray that you would guard us against that danger of all Christians of just becoming too familiar with you, too familiar with your word, too familiar with things in the sense that it becomes common to us. Lord, we know that that was even a danger for the priests who daily offered sacrifices and who daily handled the holy things, the tendency to treat them as common. And Lord God, I pray that you would just bring a freshness to our lives, a fresh filling of your Holy Spirit, that we might regard your truths as fresh and as just we might read your word again for the first time, Lord, with those new eyes. We thank you for the work that you're doing. And Lord, I pray that you would just make these truths relevant to our lives and help us to store them in our hearts for when they're needed. Let's pray in Jesus' name. Amen.